Many things are taking place these days that tell us that the coming of Christ is very near. I have been thinking lately of some predictions that years ago I considered strange. One was made, 80 years ago. The trade unions will be one of the major forces that will bring the United States into a time of trouble such as never was. Strikes, slowdowns, demands for more and more and more money, willingness to cut off all supplies, at a time when the trade unions were basking in the appreciative light of working for the benefit of mankind. I used to wonder, now, how can they bring this nation into a time of trouble? Another prophecy I used to think of was kind of strange. National apostasy will precede national ruin. I think of statements made, for example, by Habakkuk. Who knows how many years ago? Perhaps 650 years before Jesus was born. He looks down to the last days and he says, "The law is slackened. Judgment doth never go forth. The wicked compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." He's discussing the courts. He's discussing the law enforcement agencies. He looks down over the vista of 2,550 years to the last days. He says, "Judgment, the law is slack. Judgment never goes forth. Wicked compass about the righteous, wrong judgment proceedeth." And one could go on and on and on and on with hundreds of Bible sentences that have been waiting, not 5 years, 10 years, thousands of years. Looked right across the millennia. Focus on our days. Tell us the Lord is coming. So Habakkuk goes on to tell us in the third chapter, "His brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was a secret of his power. Before him went the plagues and burning coals at his feet. He stood and judged the earth, and as a shepherd he divided asunder the nations." See, we live in these last days. I remember reading stories, and I was a little boy, and getting them read to me of how the days when men rode on horseback, others who wanted to detect their coming would lie down on the ground and listen and could hear the throb of the horse feet on the hard ground as they came galloping. And last Wednesday we thought about the coming of Christ, riding on a white horse and coming down through the corridors of space. If you listen to the vibrations of this old earth today, you can hear the galloping hoofprints of that white horse as Jesus Christ comes again. He's near, even at the doors. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then know. Don't guess. Bible prophecy doesn't guess. It knows. Know. He's near, even at the doors. Jesus told us 1900 years ago, "Behold, I have told you before it is come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." How much more evidence do we need to believe? He told Capernaum, Bethsaida, "If all the works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." Does the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the day of judgment, point the finger at you and say, we repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. We've got the preaching of Jonah, and we've got the preaching of Christ. We've got the preaching of all the prophets focusing on our time. Hundreds and hundreds of prophetic fingers pointing infallibly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we need? How hard are we going to be kicked in the shins to awaken? Christians pussyfooting it here and there about our responsibilities to God and to our families and to eternity, when everything around us tells us His coming draweth near, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man will come. Last Wednesday we saw that white horse of Revelation 19 with Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, clad in dazzling splendor, the armies of heaven following him upon white horses. That's the picture. Go read Revelation 19. This is the picture that the Bible depicts. Christ could have chosen 1,000 ways to come. This is the way prophecy tells us he will come. And when he comes, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will call, "Awake, awake, awake, you that sleep in the dust of the earth, and arise." That's the voice of Michael, the life giver. And the dead in Christ shall rise. Paul informs us that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Remember, we which are alive and remain. One shall be taken and the other will be remaining. Where will they be taken? Whither the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. There will be no whipping up in some mythological rapture. The ones that are left, we which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with the resurrected dead to meet the Lord in the air. Then Christ's prediction of John 14:1 will be filled. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Never in the scriptures does he say that where you are, there I will be. The Bible presents no picture of Christ coming down on the earth and setting up any capital upon this earth. Nowhere in the scriptures. No how. But he does say that when I will come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now notice, Christ returns. The dead are raised. The living in Christ are resurrected. The dead raised and the living changed. The living in Christ are transformed, rather. The living changed will be caught up from this planet to meet the Lord in the air. As I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now what happens to those who are not in Christ? Now, sometimes we get so sentimental and so bogged down in wishful thinking that we do not come to grips with the Bible teaching. Let's ask the Bible writers, the inspired writers, what information they have on this topic. First, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you, he says in verse 3. That day shall not come except there come a falling away. Now there are dozens of prophecies that describe that apostasy. Lasted for 1260 years, ended in 1798. The Dark Ages, the apostasy. And then the man of sin shall be revealed. We won't study him today. There are 110 clues for identifying this man of sin. 110. If I were a prosecuting attorney trying to identify this man of sin, I would take 110 points, one at a time, give the prophetic statement and the historical fulfillment. There's only one power to which all those point. The man of sin will be revealed. What will he do? He will oppose the things of God. He will exalt himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 7, he's called the mystery of iniquity. Now the Bible talks about the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness is the mystery that God should choose to become a man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now the mystery of iniquity is the reverse, that man should aspire to be God. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now prevents it will continue to do so until he be taken out of the way, and then shall wickedness incarnate be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wickedness. Wickedness incarnate. Human flesh. Destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if language means anything, it must have this obvious meaning. Those who refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul realized that there were only two categories. As Jesus had told dozens of times, when the Son of Man comes, how many groups will he find? Sheep and goats. Sheep on his right hand, goats on his left. In the parable of the virgins, how many categories are there? Those who had their lamps with oil, shining lights, those whose lights went out. Five were ready, five were not ready. Five went with Jesus Christ, five did not go. See, there are only two. When he comes, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two working at a mill. Their jobs will be side by side. The point of that is not that there will be a secret rapture, but that there will be a division. And where will they be taken? Where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. This is very serious. We tend... No, it couldn't be. Couldn't be. Does God really say this? Sure he says this. Would a God of love do this? A God of love can do no other. None other. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Will a kind, loving surgeon excise a cancerous growth? You wouldn't do that to me. One of my friends had his right foot grow gangrenous. Kind surgeon had to take it off just below the hip, just above the knee. Why did he do that? Because he was mean? Oh, no. No, no. That which is death-bringing must be removed, must be separated. And this separation will come. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, they grow together to the harvest. And then he will send his angels who will separate the wicked from among the just. The kingdom of heaven is like the fishermen who gather together all kinds of fish. The good are gathered into the vessels, the bad are thrown away. There's no alternative. No alternative. Don't let yourself be given any snow job by anyone. But your thinking is not clear and straight and precise. When Jesus comes, there are only two categories. Those who are ready and those who are not ready. The ready will go in with him to the wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are the wise virgins. Those who are not ready will never get in. That's the meaning of the story. Therefore, be ye also ready. Who said that? Jesus. Therefore, be ye also ready. It's Jesus saying that. 1900 years ago, looking down to our day. When shall be thy coming? What shall be the sign of the end of the world? He goes out. Jesus answers them. Step by step by step, he takes them. Through all history down to these last days, and when you see all these things, look up, your redemption is drawing nigh. That's what we're doing. Looking up. Seeing whether we are ready for that tremendous day. Now let me review again the conditions of this world when Jesus returns. There are only two categories, those in Christ and those outside Christ. Those in Christ, dead, resurrected, living, changed, are taken to be with him. Those out of Christ, the dead stay in their graves, the living are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. There is therefore no one left upon this planet. No one. Let's look at some passages that establish this fact. Let's find Zephaniah. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, it's a great day of the Lord is near. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. A day of wrath, the trouble, distress, desolations, darkness, gloominess. Read verse 15. Verse 16, trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. If you've traveled in other parts of the world, you have seen cities surrounded by walls, great high walls. Those walls were the places of saving. They were the protection. Anyone could run inside that wall, some of them 20, 30, 40 feet thick, 60, 70 feet high. The fenced cities were the places of refuge. Now notice this prophecy. And this was written over 600 years before Jesus was born. He says there, verse 16, alarm against the fenced cities. Not country places that would be burned with fire and sword and the people find refuge in the impregnable walled cities. But in the last days, the most dangerous place are cities. 600 years before Jesus was born, looking down to the last days. Alarm against the cities. Notice verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them from the Lord's wrath, for the whole land shall be devoured. What does that mean? Never in the annals of history, never in the history of society has bribery been tried on the size of the scale that it's been tried since the Second World War. Now I'm using strong language. bribery. Lend-lease. Foreign aid. Billions and billions and billions of dollars to win friends and influence people and multiply enemies. League of Nations, United Nations, armies, Air Force, atomic bombs, and billions of dollars. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them. Won't work. That's what the Bible says. Won't work. Now verse 3. I will consume man and beast. Finish. Destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 4. I spent time to give you the context of that chapter. We could spend time thinking about these one by one. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 4, my bowels, I am pained at my heart. Why? I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of trumpet and the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction. The whole land is spoiled. How long shall I see? My people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The heavens had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. Now notice it says in verse 23, it was without form and void. Now let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. This immediately follows the desolation of the earth and the second coming of Christ. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Now, what is this bottomless pit? Now, if you had a Greek testament here, the word is abusos, from which you get abyss. Abusos, abyss. Put your little finger in Revelation 20 and turn to Genesis 1. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if this were the Greek, the Septuagint, the word for deep is abusos, without form and void, tohu avohu. That means resounding as if empty, formless as if unorganized. Now let's focus on that for a moment. I think it's very, very important. 6,000 years ago, according to the scriptures or so, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit came to this corner of the universe. And Jesus Christ, who played the role of creator, cooperation of the Trinity, spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood forth. He called this planet into being. And then, by inspiration, as Moses looked at that date, he said it was tohu avohu, formless and resounding, and the darkness was upon the face of the tahom, the abusos. The initial word and this dark, disorganized or unorganized mass was there. The next statement of Jesus Christ was light be, yahi or, and light was. And it was evening and it was morning, day one. Just before Jesus said, light be, The world is described as the home, abusas, abyss, deep. Now what happens? In Revelation 20, this earth is described as going back to the condition it was in when it's called abusas, the home. There was darkness. Now there is darkness again. Now we will notice in Revelation 20, verse 1 and verse 2, that Satan, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, is bound with a chain. What is that chain? Well, let's ask the Bible. We can make all kinds of guesses, but I like one text, as I used to tell my students all the time, give me a text. They'd say, it means this. I'd say, give me a text. The text is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Hades, and delivered them in... What are the next three words? What is it? Chains of darkness. The chains of darkness, according to the Bible, to be reserved unto judgment. Now let's look at the book immediately before Revelation. Jude, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, until the judgment of the great day. So when Revelation describes Satan being chained in chains of darkness on this planet that reverts to the state it was in before God said, let there be light. So he calls it abusos. Now what has happened? What has happened? Now let's stop and look at this philosophically. In the great controversy, as it's described in the Bible, the antagonism between light and darkness, and good and right, and Michael, Christ, and Satan, Lucifer, in this antagonism, certain principles must be manifest. See, the devil is a murderer. Murder is the exact opposite of love. God is love. God is love. Satan is a killer. A destroyer. Apollyon, Abaddon, he's the destroyer. He's the negative, God is the positive. In love, there can be no compulsion. There must be perfect freedom in love. With perfect freedom, there is complete choice. Everyone can choose what he wishes to choose. So God sets up an ideal, and he says, fit into this ideal. Love. Choose. Satan drags as his slaves those whom he can get on his side, and so there's antagonism. Between right and wrong, light and darkness, good and evil, God, Christ, Satan, Lucifer. Now in all the ages, Satan has been trying to get men to break the law of God, because law is loving reduced to a code. If you want to know how to love, study law. The law of God. Law is codified love. And Satan fights love, and therefore he must fight law. He's the lawless one. Sin is transgression of the law. Satan was a sinner from the beginning. He is the tempter to all to come to sin. He's the one who breaks the law and opposes himself against all that is called law. Now he's told mankind, you follow me and life will be full and rich. It's what he's still telling them. You don't have to listen to Christ. You don't have to listen to Christ's law. You have to go and do your thing. And so there is antagonism against the law of God. You don't have to work, go and steal. You don't have to tell the truth,
tell the lie, it's the easy way. You get out of all sorts of problems if you tell lies. You don't have to be true to one mate. Whoever you want, go ahead. You know what happens at the end of all those? Have you got any idea what happens at the end of all those? I wish you could sit for 1 week in the chairs that I sit in and listen to the things that I have to listen to. Nobody and nobody gets away with sin. Nobody. What can I say? I sit in my chair and there's a Marine. Strong, tough, 30-year-old Marine. What can I do? He's got his face in his hands. Whole body is shaking with sobbing tears. What can I do? What can I do? I don't know how many children I've fathered. What can I do? Can God ever forgive me? I sit there and listen and pray to him, pray for him. What can I do? Hong Kong, Taiwan, Singapore, Colombo, Cape Town, London, New York. What can I do? I don't even know. What responsibility will I have in the judgment? Get away with it? No, you don't. Oh, yeah, he got away with it 6-7 years. Pushed under the mat. One day he's got to look at himself. And brother, when he looked at himself, there was a mess, and he was broken. How can you undo? See, Satan's saying, you follow me, you'll have a great time. Great time. One day you've got to get it. You got to face it. What can I do? Old man, what can I do now when I walked out of the house? Memory, 35 years ago. I can still see her face. Get away with it? No. You think you can. The conscience doesn't hurt you now. But let me tell you, now is not eternity. One must face the realities, either in his own defenseless, horror-filled, sinful state, or casting himself in mercy at the foot of Jesus. There is a way in Jesus. That's the whole plan of salvation. Jesus has been sent to take care of this, but you leave it on your own. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness, full, free, rich, merciful, gracious, and glorious. But Satan has told the universe, you let me do it my way. And you'll find this a better way. And the Lord says to him, if I may paraphrase it, says to the universe, all right, I've got out of this world all those that are on my side. Now he says to Satan, you take over. You take over. And you take over from the moment before I said, let there be light. Can you get that? If there were no light on this planet now, how many tadpoles would be swimming in the streams? No light. If there were no light on this planet, how many trees would be growing? Well, of course, there couldn't be any life. Where there's no light, there couldn't be any life. And so when Jesus said, let there be light, he gave the first prerequisite of life. That's what John 1:4 says, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Light, then life can follow. So he removes light, and he removes every living thing. And he says, Satan, you take over. You take over. You've claimed to be prince of this earth. You just take over.
Show the universe what you can do. And for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years,
Satan and those who are his angels, those angels which sin not, kept not their first estate, he reserved in darkness for 1,000 years on this planet with not a living thing upon it to demonstrate what he could do. 1,000 years, nothing happens. And when the 1,000 years are finished, we are told, verse 5, the rest of the dead, those outside Christ, those the ones that have not been resurrected, they have not had a part in the first resurrection, the rest of the dead live again. So 1,000 years of darkness, of no activity upon this earth, of no life upon this planet, of Satan and his evil angels bound with chains of darkness in this planet that reverts to the condition it was in before Jesus said, let there be light, Satan remains. And then when the 1,000 years are finished, Jesus comes again. This is his third advent. He comes again. And with him, verse 2 of chapter 21, comes the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this city is quite some city. It's 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles. Square, perimeter of 1,500 miles. 375 miles to a side. If this was one corner and you went north, where would 375 miles go? If you went east, where would 375 miles go? Now the Bible tells us that the length and breadth and height of this city are all equal. If you went up in the air, 375 miles would go where? Now I have heard some expositors say that that really is in proportion. But if you care to look up the word Greek, and the word in Greek, it means equal. It means equal. As far as I'm concerned, if language still means anything, see, language is a vehicle for communication. If you ruin language, you can never communicate. And if God wanted to say proportionate, there are other Greek words he could have used, but he didn't. The Holy Spirit chose the word. Length and breadth and height of it are all equal. Like the cube in the most holy place of Solomon's temple and the most holy place of the sanctuary. The New Jerusalem is the holiest of all. The great antitype of which those were typical portrayals, in the center of which is the throne of God. 375 miles, 375 miles, 375 miles. In the center of which is the throne of God, in a cube. Who knows what sort of a city it is? You know what the Bible says? Eye hath not seen, neither had ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared, except for the things that have been revealed by the Spirit. Right around this cube, the many mansions. Who knows what sort of a place this will be? Glorious, unbelievably glorious. He sees the holy city come down as a bride adorned for her husband. And Zechariah, looking ahead, said, I saw his feet stand at that day on the Mount of Olives. And it became a great plain, and the city descended. And the voice of Jesus called out the dead who had been in their graves for 1,000 years. And what do they do? Verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. See, the chains of darkness are broken away and light streams down because the light of the universe is there. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Can you hold your finger here and turn back to Ezekiel 38? Ezekiel is a very fascinating book. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, we read of Gog and Magog. You know what Gog means? The same as Caesar. Caesar, Kaiser, Tsar, boss, Duce, leader. Magog, family of Gog. Ma, the matronymic. Gog and his family. Satan and his hosts. And this 38th chapter describes the conflict. And then verse 8, it said, after many days. Now those many days are described in Revelation 20 as 1,000 years. After many days, now let's read this in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Thou shalt be visited. See, for 1,000 years he hasn't been touched. Now he's going to be visited. In the latter days thou shalt come into a land that is brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have lain waste for a long time, but are now brought out of the nations, dwelling of them safely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Now notice what Revelation 20 says. Shall go out to deceive the nations on the four corners of the earth, gather them together, the number of whom is the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou like a great cloud to cover the land, all thy bands, many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass at that same time, things shall come into thy mind. Thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, notice is the last order of the day that Satan gives. I will go up to a land of unwalled villages. Revelation 21 describes those walls. To them that dwell safely, that are at rest. It's rest that remains, the final rest. Dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Lie out to the end. You can see the gates and you can see the bars. To take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon desolate places that are now inhabited. See, it's been desolate for 1,000 years, but now it's inhabited. And upon a people that are gathered out of all the nations. See, the gospel has sounded to every nation. They gathered together from it. To take a prey. Verse 13. Take a spoil. To carry away silver and gold. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, in that day, when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? Won't you know it's too late? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. I will set my throne in the sides of the north. Always through the symbolism of the Bible, Satan is the king of the north. In the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, great company, mighty army, come against my people as a cloud to cover the land. Art thou he of whom I have spoken, verse 17, in old time, by my servants the prophets, who prophesied? It shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against them, saith the Lord, my fury shall come upon my face. And finally, the end of verse 22, fire and brimstone. Now let's get back to Revelation 20. Satan and his resurrected soldiers from all ages, those who have rejected Christ in every generation, compass the holy city together as a besieging army. And Satan makes this last order of the day. And then suddenly John sees verse 11 of Revelation 20, above the city a great white throne. Ezekiel saw that in chapter 1. On a sapphire pavement, upon which sat the Son of Man. And around the throne was a rainbow, and above the rainbow a cross. And then Christ's prediction of the long ago was fulfilled. That which was spoken in the secret will be proclaimed of the housetop. That which was done in the secrecy of the closet will be declared to all. In panoramic view will pass all the scenes of the great controversy. From that dateless date, the beginning in which the first thought of rebellion cropped up in the heart of Lucifer, of his deception, of the war in heaven, of the seduction of the innocents upon this planet, of the murder of Abel by Cain, of the desecration and debauching of the human race that required the waters of a flood to be cleansed, of the new race of men that grew up to rebel again. Every century, every foot of progress marked by blood and war and hatred and revolt, selfishness, greed, and filth. And then into this planet in revolt there came the Son of God, a babe with a price upon his head, pursued by the assassin's dagger, taken by a stumbling donkey down to Egypt, and then up into the mountain fastnesses of Nazareth. We watch him hear the summons of the goat-girt preacher by Jordan and see him baptized and hear the voice of God acknowledge him as his son, while the people he came to save nailed him to a cross. And the centuries that followed were dark and bloody. And then the last generation. And every time and every year and every century and every millennia, men and women and boys and girls decided, some to do what they knew in their hearts to be right, and some deliberately to repudiate the right they knew by wrong. And then we see the advent of Christ, and Satan alone, with his angels on this planet. The last scene flickers out, and the whole universe knows that God could do no other. Now why? Why this final demonstration? Well, let me tell you. I loved my mother. I owed a very great deal to my mother's prayers. She was a good woman. When I go to Loma Linda, I stop a moment under the deodar in Montecito and look at her name, around which the grass is growing, and think of the resurrection. But what? What if by some mischance, when I am there, and I pray that I will be, I look around and she's not there? What of that? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 tells me that on that day the righteous will look at the record books of the angels. They will look at the audited lifestyle of every person. And I will look at the record of my mother's life and I will say, well, by the record, she must be excluded. But in my heart, I have this feeling all the time, if she could only know Jesus as I knew him, if she could only see Jesus and understand the Bible as God has induced me by the very exigencies of my life to have to study it, she would surely accept Jesus. If she could only catch a vision of the Savior and his love, she would believe. And so while I am singing rapturously in the choirs of God, in the back of my mind is a question. And then when the 1,000 years are finished, I am thrilled by that journey back to this dark earth. And as Christ comes nearer, he chases the darkness. And light embraces it. And life springs up. And the birds sing again, and the brooks flow, and the grass grows green, and the trees stretch up to the heavens. And from the battlements, I imagine myself looking over and seeing the vast concourse of myriads upon myriads of men and women. I want to see my mother. And then I imagine I catch sight of her there in that motley crew. But before I can decide, this panorama of revelation passes before the universe, that they might see again and finally why God has made the decisions he has made. And when the last scene flickers out and celestial light serene shines on that place, everyone in heaven and on earth, present and to be, fall down and say, "Just and holy are thy ways, thou King of saints. In righteousness dost thou judge and make war." Satan falls. Adoration, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That said the prophet thousands of years ago. And I see my mother on her knees, acknowledging Jesus, my Jesus. And then I watch Satan rouse himself and with him all his minions, and they would claw down those jasper walls and they would clutch that throne and destroy it with their evil fingers as they had torn Christ on Calvary. And then I know that there can be no other choice. This is the final demonstration that the universe needs. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "God shall wipe all tears from off all faces." That's there, beyond the millennium, beyond that rapturous scene, tears at the final parting, tears at the eternal separation. There can be nothing else. And then the old heavens and the old earth pass away, and all things are made new. One note of harmony again pulsates throughout the universe. And God is upon his throne, and his servants see his face and serve him in love forever. See, the theology of the millennium is tremendous. It validates the justice and the judgment and the vision of Jesus Christ, of his choice, of his advocacy. Now we look at those events ahead through prophecy's eyes. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about him as Savior? What do you think about him as Lord? Is he Lord? You call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. That's the complaint Jesus has. You call me Lord, but you don't do. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," but those who do. How? In their own power? Oh, no. Of my own self, I can do nothing. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. What do you need to do? I ask that question that ideas might be generated in your brain. What do you need to do to be ready for Christ's coming? Any wrongs to be made right? Any things to be squared away? I visited somebody in the hospital not long ago. They told me we came to see the doctor such and such a day. The doctor says you need surgery. So he says, "Fine, I'm ready when you are." "When?" "Well," he says, "how about day after tomorrow?" "Day after tomorrow? squared away. He says, you know, I only got some things squared away. In eternity, if we try to square things away, we only get some things done. We need help. We need somebody who will undertake for us. To whom we can go and say, Lord, I made a mess of everything. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. You undertake for me. Here I am. I give myself to you. Can you do that? Give yourself to him? Now, when I make that statement, the Holy Spirit brings something into your brain. Well, what about that? What will my wife say? What will my husband say? What will my son say? What will my boss say? What will my friend say? Yeah, that's Satan. Why not say, what Jesus? What would he say if I don't? He's done everything he could. In fact, there are two or three places in the Bible when he says, what could I have done for you that I haven't done? Got any ideas of something Jesus Christ could have done for you that he hasn't already done? Well, get down on your knees and tell him, Lord, you didn't do this for me. And when you get up from your knees, you'll see that he's already done it. Is your robe, your wedding garment, the righteousness of Jesus, his ways around you? His character, his loveliness? Are you imitating him? This is where it's at. This is what it's about. Every day, every day. Can you say in the morning, Lord, thank you that I'm alive. Take me. I can still think. Take my brain. Use it. Help me to think thy thoughts and let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord, I got a tongue. You've given me a tongue. Use it. Help me to talk only about those things that will glorify thee. Don't let me make my tongue freighted with the sound of gossip or things that are evil or negative or obscene or crude. Take my heart, direct its affections as Christ would have loved. Take my body. Here it is. It's your temple. You created it for your glory. Don't let me sell its members to sin, iniquity. Hear my hands. These miracle tools, so sensitive that they can tell whether there is one sheet or two sheets of Bible paper between them. So sensitive that they can paint the moonbeams on a canvas, that they can type sonnets on a typewriter, that they can make atomic bombs that will destroy 100,000 souls. Take these hands of mine. Use them to bless others. And take these feet of mine and get them in the direction of the way that is truth and life. Can you pray like that? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we live in solemn times. Thy Holy Spirit, through thy word, has solemnized our hearts tonight. And the solemnity is full of gladness because Jesus is here. And the Spirit is here in our minds. We feel his presence, his power, in the latter rain that is falling now, softening our thinking, washing away the dregs of evil, clarifying our vision
We thank thee for this outpouring of thy spirit. The still small voice is here as in a tongue of quiet fire, warming, illuminating, whispering, this is the way. Walk in it. We thank thee that the Spirit is here to convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we thank thee that what he teaches is of Jesus, that we have seen Jesus again tonight, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Judge, the Advocate, the Elder Brother, who says to us, come, sit with me upon my throne. Father, we thank thee for all this. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.